John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 11. John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. And it's on page 1077 in the Church Bibles, page 1077, John chapter 8. And let's just pray before we hear God's words read. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us of who you are. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the page of Scripture. And thank you too that your word reveals to us the Lord Jesus as the Saviour we need. Father, please, as we hear your word read and as we think together about these words, please help us to see Jesus more clearly today. And so to love him with all our hearts and to go and live for him in our lives. So please help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So John 8, starting at verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." And so reads God's word to us this morning. You walk into a packed courtroom and you take your seat in the gallery. As you watch on, the atmosphere is tense, but it's also expectant. The defendant walks in. She's dishevelled. She's terrified. She can't even lift her head. Because deep down, she knows that she's guilty. The evidence is undeniable. There's really no defence to offer. You look around the room. And you see in the courtroom plenty of what you might call respectable people from society, from the local area. Community leaders, moral voices, the people that you might look up to and respect. As they're there in the court, they're quite calm, they're composed. They know the law. They know what should happen. They know what justice requires today. As they're talking, they're not saying, "Is she guilty or not?" They're saying, "How severe should the sentence be?" That's the real question. Then the judge walks in and takes his seat. And yet, as he starts to speak, something surprising happens in the courtroom. Because he starts by speaking to the audience, but to the crowd there in front of him. And he says, "Okay, today here's how it's going to work in this courtroom. Whoever among you is without fault, you can make the first accusation against this woman here in front of me. Whoever's without fault can make the first accusation." Who wants to start? And just like that, the atmosphere in the room changes. You can hardly hear a pin drop. There's just total silence. Until, one by one, people in the courtroom, they get up and they start to walk out. Because they've got nothing to say. They don't argue or protest, they just leave. Until all who's left in the courtroom are the judge and the woman. And that's it. And as you watch on from upstairs, you realise this case was never as simple as it looked on paper. It isn't all that it seemed at first. As we come to John chapter 8 this morning, we face something that might feel a bit uncomfortable at first. You see, what we see here in this passage is that the gospel doesn't just expose obvious sinners, as you might call them. It also exposes those who think they're in the place to judge others, who think they know better. And in the end, those who think they're better, who think they're good, or think they're the good guys, they're the ones who actually end up walking away from the truth. In this encounter with Jesus, we see the gospel turning our human instincts upside down. We see how the gospel is radically, even shockingly, countercultural. And we'll see that as we go through our passage. But we first need to ask an important question about these verses, which is, should they even be here in the Bible in the first place? You see that in the outline I've given you, a little question there at the start. In the early church, the scriptures were handed down by making copies of the original manuscripts and passed them down from year to year, from generation to generation. And in many ways, the book we have in front of us is remarkable, the Bible we have today. The way it's been passed down over so many years, so many centuries, with incredible consistency. But really, in 99.9% of cases, there is no doubt at all what the original text said that's now been preserved for 2,000 years. But John 8, 1-11 is one small exception to that rule, because scholars debate. Are these words actually from the original Bible or not? If they are, should we find them here at this point in John's Gospel, or should it be somewhere else? Maybe somewhere else in John, or perhaps in Luke. That's why in the Church Bible you see there's some brackets around this passage to indicate that kind of uncertainty we have about these verses. So the question is, well, what to do with them? How do we treat them today as we look at them together? Well, the key question isn't, are these verses kind of true or made up? We're not saying that someone kind of invented them from nowhere and just kind of popped them in John's Gospel. Because what we see here, actually, I think we're not saying this event is kind of fictional. Secondly, what we see here in this passage, nothing we see here contradicts what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We're not learning some kind of magic new doctrine just from John 8, 1-11. What we see here of Jesus is really right in line with the Jesus we see elsewhere in the Gospels. And that should reassure us. Having said that, there are clearly some doubts about whether John meant to put this event at this point in his Gospel. So what to do with that? Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take these words at face value as we've read them, as we find them here. We're going to assume that God has given them to us for our good. But I'm not going to put them in their surrounding context. I'm not going to mention, for example, John 7 or the rest of John 8 or John 9, because that might not be the context that was intended for them. I'm also going to see very clearly how what we see in this passage and the truths we learn here are really clear, also found in other parts of Scripture as well. So again, we're not making some new discovery about the Christian faith just from these words. So with all that in mind, let's get into John 8, 1-11. And there are two points this morning which are on your service sheet. And the first is this. Firstly, the gospel condemns good people. The gospel condemns good people. We find Jesus here in the temple, teaching a large crowd. When a group of Jewish leaders, from the scribes and Pharisees, bring someone to him. She's a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. In other words, she's cheated on her husband and been caught in the act. And in verse 4 and 5, you'll see the Jews point out to Jesus that under the Old Testament law, Adultery meant being put to death. It was a serious crime, a serious offence. But rather than condemn her themselves, they bring her to Jesus to see what he thinks and see what he's going to say. And of course, as verse 6 points out, this is all really a trap, to try and trap Jesus in the act, based on what he might say in response. Because either Jesus will say she can go free, and therefore he'll break the Jewish law, or he'll say she's guilty, and yet in one sense that would be going against himself. Jesus, of course, we see in the Gospels, is full of grace and mercy. It would be strange just to kind of condemn her on the spot. So the question is, what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to say? How is he going to respond? Of course, Jesus knows exactly what to do and what to say, because he is God. And the way he responds here shows us both how he views the woman in front of him, and it shows the true state of the hearts of these Jewish leaders. First we're told in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, that Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Why? Well, we're not told why. Perhaps he was just pretending to ignore them at first, not really listen. Perhaps he's giving himself time to think about how to respond. We aren't sure. But then in verse 7, when he's pressed for an answer, Jesus does then respond to these Jewish leaders. Look at what he says in verse 7 to them. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What's Jesus saying here? Well, his point is this. Before these Jews condemn this woman, they first must look at themselves to see if they are really any better. Now, of course, they think they are far better than she is, don't they? In their eyes, they're the good guys, the ones who keep the law, who do what's right. Whereas she clearly doesn't, as has been proved. And yet, you might say, shockingly, Jesus here is showing that deep down, they are really no better than she is. And therefore, they have no place to demand her condemnation whilst claiming their innocence. Because they might keep the letter of the law, but they fail to keep the spirit of the law. They fail to truly love God or to love others as they should. In Romans chapter 2, Paul there is writing to the Jews in Rome. And he's making this same basic point, that how even though the Jews are the ones who have the law, who keep the law and in fact even teach the law to others, they actually deep down fail to keep it themselves. Look at Romans 2 verse 21 and the following verses. See what Paul says. He says to these Jews, "You they who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And here's his point in summary. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. See, these Jews in front of Jesus here, they may not have ever physically stolen anything or committed adultery or worshipped idols. But in their hearts, spiritually, they've actually done all those things. They've robbed God of the glory due to him by worshipping themselves, if like worshipping their own rule-keeping. In their hearts, they've walked away from God. They've wandered away from them to pursue other loves instead. They may appear righteous to others, but actually their hearts are full of hypocrisy and sin. In the end, they think they are good in the sight of God, but in reality, they are just as sinful as the person they brought to Jesus. Think back to the courtroom where we started at the beginning. Imagine you're there in the crowd this time, among those kind of respectable people in the crowd, in the audience. You see the defendant walk in, who knows she's guilty. And you know she's guilty as well, don't you? You know the evidence. How do you feel as you're sat there? Do you feel sorry for her? Sorry for her family, perhaps? Or for those who've been hurt by what's happened? Or really, is your main emotion one of pride? Of thinking to yourself, I'm glad I'm not like her. I'm glad that I'm better than she is. Of course, at times, wrongdoing is done and needs calling to account. That's absolutely true. It's great we have in the UK a good system of justice to help that happen through the law courts. But what Jesus is particularly warning us about here is the danger of being hypocritical, of being quick to judge and condemn others without first examining ourselves. Again, Jesus says elsewhere as well in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 7, verse 3 to verse 5. Hear what Jesus says. He says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Friends, before we pronounce judgment on somebody else, we must first apply the same standard to ourselves. And the truth is, when we do that, often what we find is there are far more serious issues going on in here, in our own hearts, that need dealing with first. And that's why back in John 8, as Jesus confronts these Jews with the reality of their own sin, their response is to walk away, one by one. You see that in verse 9, don't we? They walk away, all of them. In their pride, they can't bring themselves to admit their own sin before Jesus. Because they've got an image to protect, that they're the good guys who keep the law, who always do what's right. And they can't admit that they are sinners too. Friends, let me say this. Don't let your pride get in the way of coming to Jesus today. Don't miss out on him by trying to protect your own reputation and your own image. Because in the end, the gospel condemns good people. Or to be more specific, the gospel condemns those who think they're good people and can therefore get to God by their own efforts. Because in the end, we can't. We can't. Maybe today that's you. Maybe today, actually, you need to recognise that deep down, you have sinned against God. Because we all have sinned against God. And that you really need a saviour. And thankfully, praise God, there is a saviour available to us. Because secondly, we see in this passage that the gospel not only condemns, but also transforms. It condemns good people, but it also transforms bad people. The gospel transforms bad people. The Jews have now left the scene, and it's just Jesus left with the woman in front of him. And then we get verse 10 and verse 11. And Jesus speaks to her this time directly. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." I need to think carefully here how we understand Jesus' words here without misinterpreting them. When he says here, "Neither do I condemn you," to the woman, he's not saying that her adultery doesn't matter anymore. He's not saying that that's irrelevant. No, her adultery is still serious. She still committed a serious sin against God. That's clear from the rest of Scripture. Adultery, of course, is there in the Ten Commandments. It says, "Do not commit adultery." And in fact, Jesus himself actually goes even further in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He says there that even look at somebody lustfully is to commit adultery in your heart. And so, particularly if we're married, faithfulness to our spouse really matters. It's really important. Because marriage is that faithful, lifelong commitment we make before God in his sight. To show faithful, loyal love to somebody else. And to undermine that in any way, shape or form is really serious. So what's Jesus meaning here when he says, I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you? What does Jesus mean by those words? Well, again, he's looking at the inside, at the heart. And unlike the Jews, who had a heart filled with pride and hypocrisy, Jesus looks at this woman in front of him. And he sees in her a repentant heart. A repentant heart. What does that mean? Well, it means this woman, she recognises that what she's done is wrong before God. She's recognised that her sin is serious. And she wants to change with God's help. She wants, relying on God's grace, to live differently going forward. And that's why Jesus then says to her, go and sin no more. Go and live differently. To use kind of theological words here, Jesus here declares that she is justified before God. And then sends her off to be sanctified, to be transformed and changed by God's Spirit working within her. And friends, the good news for us today is that Jesus, even today, can say the same to us if we trust in him this morning. Maybe you're aware of some particularly serious sin in your life at the moment. Or perhaps a build-up of sin over time, of different kinds of sin. Even as you come to church this morning, as you look back on last week. Maybe your sin weighs you down, you feel ashamed about it. You feel totally unqualified for God's kingdom, if you're honest. Well, friends, in one sense, I want to say that's not wrong, that's good and right. Because when we look at ourselves, we should recognise that we don't deserve God's kingdom. We have sinned against God. We are in the wrong. Because God is holy and we are not. And yet, of course, the good news of the gospel is we don't need to stay in that state of kind of self-loathing and wallowing in our sin. We don't need to always feel ashamed or guilty forever. Because God, in his mercy, doesn't just treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he makes a way for all of us, if we are willing, to be forgiven and be restored to him. As we thought of Easter last weekend, Jesus' death on the cross and his rising from the dead means that all those who come to him and trust in him and confess their sin and shame to him can and will be forgiven. As Jesus dies, all our sin is laid on him. And his, in exchange, his perfect obedience is given to us as we trust in him. And so we're declared right before God. And that's why, to those who trust him, Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Whatever your past, your present, your fears for the future, neither do I condemn you. And if we are those who have been forgiven, if we are Christian here today, Jesus then says to us, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. In other words, in the power of the Holy Spirit, go and live differently. Go and live differently. Live with Jesus Christ as your Lord. Live for his honour and glory. And do so at the same time in the freedom of knowing that you are forgiven, loved, and accepted by God. If you like, go and live differently in the freedom the gospel brings and gives you. Go and live differently, knowing that you are God's child, that you belong to Him, and you're loved by Him. Perhaps today, friends, that's a reminder that you need, that yourself, that you really are forgiven and loved and accepted by God today. Yes, of course, we still battle with sin, temptation, don't we, as a Christian every day? That won't go away in this life. But if we trust in Christ, then we can rest secure in God's incredible grace and mercy, which transforms even the worst of people and can transform you and me today. We read Psalm 51, didn't we, earlier in our service? And we see in that psalm, David writing or writing that song, of course, as somebody who himself had fallen into sin, even into adultery with Bathsheba. That's the context of that psalm. And as you read the psalm, you see that David is on a journey. A journey of going from first acknowledging his sin before God, acknowledging how serious that sin is, of then pleading with the Lord for forgiveness, for God to cleanse him from his sin, to wash him clean, to blot out his iniquities. But then thirdly, David prays for God to then restore and transform him, to help him live differently going forwards. Listen to verse 10 to verse 12 of that psalm again. David writes and prays to the Lord. He says, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Friends, maybe you could pray that prayer for yourself today, as you go from here. That prayer for transformation and change, and of restoration. Pray that the Lord might create in you a clean heart, a right spirit, that He would sustain, keep, uphold you with His presence, that He might restore to you the joy of His salvation that is now yours in Jesus Christ. Back in the courtroom again, there's two people left there, the judge and the defendant. She stands here exposed, ashamed, knowing she's guilty, knowing what she deserves. And now for the first time she's here, stood before the person with the right to judge her, with the right to condemn her. The only person truly without sin. And yet he looks at her and says to her, "Where are the witnesses? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." The one person who had the right to condemn her, in love, chose not to. How could he? How could a just judge see real sin and guilt and say, "I don't condemn you"? Well, because of course, in the end, the judge knew he was on his own way to be condemned for her, to be condemned in her place. And friends, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That's the beauty of God's life-transforming grace. That Jesus Christ, the judge, was condemned so we could go free. Let's pray together as we close. Perhaps take a moment to quiet where we are, just to reflect on God's word this morning. And allow the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your amazing grace and mercy to us. Thank you that in him we can be forgiven and restored to you. as we trust in him, as we acknowledge our sin. Father, please help us even today, perhaps for the first time, to humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge our pride, to recognise we are a sinner and we need forgiveness. And Father, help us then from then to go and live for Jesus Christ and for his glory, and to live in the freedom of the gospel, to live in the freedom of knowing we are forgiven, we are accepted by you, we are loved, and we are secure. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.